This morning I want to get back to some basics for the next, at least for the next two Sundays, and maybe for a few after that, or a couple after that. I'd like to do some teaching on sovereign grace. And it's been a while since we've talked about the doctrine of grace here, and I wanted to get back to that. I'm going to talk about unconditional election. This is going to be a two-parter today and then next Sunday, Lord willing. And I've, of course, preached on unconditional election many times, never really devoted an entire sermon to it, and I've never really dealt with the topic exhaustively, I guess I could say. And I'm not saying I'm going to do it exhaustively today, but I'm going to give it a thorough examination today and next Sunday, Lord willing. And I don't know about you, but as the old hymn says, that I love to tell the story to them that know it best, for they seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. So I never tire of hearing the doctrine of God's sovereign election. What I'm going to do is I'll first of all just give you an overview of what I'm going to cover today and then next Sunday, and you kind of get a lay of the land. So first of all, today we're going to talk about what election is, just define what it is, and then we're going to look at the logical necessity of unconditional election. So the Bible plainly teaches election, and I'm going to show you that throughout this study, but I also want to show you that you could deduce it from what the Bible says about the nature of man. You could deduce that election must be the case. Given the nature of man and given the fact that anybody's going to end up in heaven, the only way that's going to happen is through election, and I will show that to you and prove that to you yet today. And then we're going to look at how the Bible just straight up teaches unconditional election. So I'm going to kind of prove it to you in a roundabout way, first of all, to show you that anybody should be able to figure this out, even if you didn't read the words on the page. But then I'm going to show you how it's just plainly declared on the page. And then next Sunday, we're going to look at how election is according to God's foreknowledge. And we're going to see that it's according to his foreknowledge of the identity of his elect, not of the works of his elect. So some people teach that God looked down and he saw the good ones, the ones that would believe in him and accept him, and he chose them. We're going to see that's not the case. God looked down and chose people, and the reason, because he chose them, they accepted him and believed him. It wasn't the other way around, so we're going to look at that. We're going to look at the fact that election is according to God's will, not man's, because there's a lot of people out there that they don't believe in election, but they see the word in the Bible, and they got to come up with some explanation. So then they get some finagled explanation that election's actually our will or something like that, and we choose to be elected, and God just kind of follows suit or something. And we're going to show you that that's certainly not the case. I'm going to look at how election is unavoidable. No matter what system of belief that somebody has, election is unavoidable. Whether they admit it or not, if you force them into a logical corner, they would have to concede to election. And I'll show you what I'm talking about when we get there. We're going to talk about how God does the electing and not man. There's actually people out there that interpret some scriptures as that men choose God. We're going to show how that's not the case. I'm going to talk about who the elect are not. So once again, people that don't believe in election, they see election in the Bible, then they come up with some alternative explanation of who the elect are, and I'm going to show you who they are not. And then we're going to look at the fairness of election, because of course that is one of the biggest objections to election. That's not fair. Why would God choose some and not others? That's not right. And then we're going to look at how you can know that you're one of the elect. So this is why it's going to take two sermons, because there's a lot of information here. Now before I get started, I know a lot of you here grew up believing in election. Some of you older, some of you younger. You guys, Wayne and Judy, Austin, Carissa, Carrie, you guys grew up, you probably never remember of a time not believing in election, right? That's just the way it was. And then there's some of us here, that the rest of us, I suppose, that did not grow up believing in election. And we never heard, unlike you guys, we never heard of the concept. At least for myself, I didn't even know the word was in the Bible, believe it or not, until I was in my early 20s. And I'd gone to church my whole life. I'd listened to, I suppose, thousands of sermons, I guess. I can't tell you probably what I learned from even one of them at that time. I can probably list off most of the rest of them I heard after that point, but I don't remember any of them before that point, which is interesting. But all that growing up in church, reading the Bible a little bit anyway, never even knew the word was in the Bible. When somebody first told me about it, I was just shocked. And I never heard about it until I was in my early 20s in college, and I was in an electronics lab, and some kid asked about how you get to heaven or something, and my professor, who was a member of the Cincinnati church at that time, I had just gotten to know him, and I knew he was a Christian, and I thought we were on the same page, and I was about ready to give this kid the old Arminian John 3:16 song and dance and tell him all you got to do is accept, you know, admit you're a sinner and accept Jesus as your personal savior and blah, blah, blah. And my professor started asking him some questions, and I'm thinking, okay, get to the point here. You know, what's so hard about, you know, just read him John 3:16, and then he eventually sort of, I forget exactly how he said it, but then he finally came to the point where, well, God chooses whom he's going to save, and then if God chooses to save you, then you're saved, and your belief is the evidence of that, right? And at this point, I'm like, whoa, what are you talking about? I literally never heard the words, God chose anybody. This is just totally foreign to me. I'm not going to give you the whole story of my conversion, but that was the beginning of it anyway. So, and I had been reading the Bible at that point. I had been seeking the Lord. I had the wrong Bible, and I didn't know exactly the truth that I was supposed to be seeking, but I had been reading it and still never knew that. So what I want you to do, so it doesn't matter whether you believe this your whole life, or you're like me and the rest of you, where you believed it for a few years. I believe it for 15 years now. And some of you, it's been a lot less than that. Some of you probably more. What I want you to do is try to step back and imagine that you hadn't heard of it yet, right? And just think about what is actually being taught today. And think about election. Think about God choosing you. Because I think a lot of times, once you believed it a long time, and you read over it, and you still believe it, right? And you still get it, and you still love it. But it just doesn't hit you like it did the first time when you think, whoa, God chose me. I didn't choose him. And then you just think about that whole process. So I want you to try to just think about that and let that sink in as we go through this. So the words elect and election, either in the noun or the verb form, they appear in the Bible 27 times. Now, you wouldn't know that from listening to sermons in the average church. You wouldn't think that the word was in the Bible at all. Because like I said, growing up, I never heard the word, right? I hear it every 4 years when it comes to the election season, right, politically. But I never heard the word in reference to God at all. And that's a shameful thing. I mean, these preachers that never mention the word election, whenever the word itself shows up 27 times in the Bible, and it's never once mentioned, there's something wrong there. That's not right. But what is election? Election is choosing. Election is the action of God whereby he chose a portion of the human race to save them from their sins. That's my definition of election. Let me give you the dictionary definition. The first one here is going to be as we typically think of it, and this is not the way the Bible is using it. It is the formal choosing of a person for an office, dignity, or position of any kind, usually by the votes of a constituent body. So that's the old dog and pony show song and dance that we go through every 4 years or every 2 years when we pick our so-called representatives. That's not really what the Bible's talking about here. Although God does choose a person for an office, I suppose you could say, because we are all priests in his church, right? So he does choose each of us for an office, you could say. But that's not exactly what this definition is talking about. Number two is the exercise of deliberate choice or preference, choice between alternatives, especially in matters of conduct. So you elect to do one thing or you elect to do another thing. You make a choice of what you're going to do. And that is true of what God did whenever he chose sinners. Now, number three is a theological definition, and this really gets down to what the Bible teaches about this topic. It is the exercise of God's sovereign will in choosing some of his creatures in preference to others for blessings, temporal or spiritual, especially for eternal salvation. The phrase, the doctrine of election, means the doctrine that God actually exercises this prerogative with regard to mankind, in popular language often identified with the Calvinistic doctrine of unconditional election, i.e., election not conditioned by the conduct or disposition of the individual. And that's what we're going to look at today, that we're going to look at the fact of election, and we're going to look at specifically that election is unconditional, which means that there is no condition that the sinner meets in order to be elected, right? There's not something you can do to get God to elect you, right? To put yourself in some position where he can elect you. That's not how it works. There's nothing you can do, and we'll get to that in just a minute. So with election, God elects some of these people that he chose to certain things. He elected them. He chose them because he foreknew them, right? He looked ahead in time and he saw a bunch of sinners, fallen into sin. He knew Adam and Eve would sin, right? So let's go back beyond 6,000 years ago. We'll go beyond time, right, when time started. And God in his infinite mind knows all things and he sees all things, right? His understanding is infinite. So he knows everything that's going to happen in the future. And he looks into the future and he sees he's going to create the heavens and the earth. He's going to create Adam and Eve upon the earth. And that Adam is going to be tempted and he's going to fall. And then when Adam has kids, all of his kids are going to be born with his fallen nature. And God sees that. God sees a whole race of mankind that are all fallen, rebellious, wicked sinners. And God looks at them and decides, I'm going to choose some of them for reasons only known to him, right? Not because they were good boys or girls, not because of anything they would do, just because I want that one and that one and that one, God says. And then he predestinates them. So he determines their destination beforehand. I'm going to give you a verse that says this. He predestinates them. He decides to justify them, to make them righteous before his sight by sending his son to die for them. And then he determines to effectually call them, to give them eternal life. And then he decides that after he does all that, then he will glorify them someday. And he will take not only that spirit and soul within them and make it perfect, but he will take their fallen body and make it perfect as well and resurrect it. And this is what is taught in Romans chapter 11, verses 29 through 33. This is election. This is God's purpose in election. Romans chapter 8, 29 through 33. It says, for whom he did foreknow, knew ahead of time. He also did predestinate, determined their destination in advance, to be conformed to the image of his son. Ultimately, he's going to bring us back to the perfect man, right? Jesus Christ is the model of the perfect standard of a man, and God is going to bring us and make us conformed to that image. That was the purpose that he had before the foundation of the world, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That is the call, the effectual calling. That is when God, like when Christ said, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus's dead body came to life. This is the effectual call when God looks at dead sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, and calls them to new spiritual life and makes them a new creature in Christ. Them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. That's whenever he made them righteous by the blood, by the faith, by the grace of Jesus Christ. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's the final perfection of the body as well as the soul and spirit. What shall we say then? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. You see, this statement here in verses 29 through 30, this is referring to what God does for the elect. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God justified them by that process that we just read about there. But God also chose them before the foundation of the world to be predestinated, to be adopted as his children. Look at Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. Ephesians 4, 1 through 5. So he wanted to make these people righteous, which we just read about there in Romans chapter 8, but he also wanted to make them his children. God wanted to have a relationship with these people. This relationship would not be possible unless they were first made righteous, because God cannot dwell with iniquity. God is not going to have a bunch of rebellious, disobedient children hanging around him. He wouldn't want that, right? God wants obedient, loving children, and this is what he had to do in order to get some. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. According as he hath chosen us in him, the he there is God, the him there is Christ. According as God hath chosen us in him, God chose us, his elect, in Christ. He chose to put us in Christ so that Christ could come and live in our stead, and die in our stead, and die for our sins. And this is what the rest of the verse goes on to say. according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So like I said, this I wasn't just making up a story. Before the world was ever created, God made a choice to choose some people and put them in Christ who would come and bear their sins. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now this shoots down the idea that we were holy when he chose us, right? That we were accepting him and believing in him and obeying him and so on. No, we weren't holy. He chose us to make us holy, that we should be holy. Having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So God, like I said before, went to the devil's adoption agency and got some kids for himself. And he had to clean them up before he could make them his kids. This is what happened. We all know when you go to the adoption agency, you choose which children you want. The children don't say, oh, pick me, pick me. Right? The children don't sit there and say, oh, I want that one for my daddy. That's not how it works, right? The parents go in and they choose which children are going to be theirs. God did the exact same thing. And then the elect were chosen to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. This is another purpose of election. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. Peter here is writing to strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, matches right up there with Romans 8:28, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit sets them apart, that's what sanctification is, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So you notice that we are elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, through the sanctification of the Spirit, but we are elect unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what God chose us to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. That sprinkling with the blood of Christ goes back to the Old Testament and the picture of whenever the Old Testament sacrifices were made and they would sprinkle the altar with blood. Moses, whenever he instituted the Old Covenant, sprinkled the people with blood, right? That was a picture of their sanctification and of their justification. And that is what Christ did for us. That's what God did for us. He chose us to have Christ's blood sprinkled upon us, which took away our sins. Now let's look at the necessity of unconditional election. Now, as I'm going to show you here in this sermon and the next, unconditional election is taught throughout the Bible. It's plainly declared. I've already given you some verses for it, and I'm going to give you a bunch more. So it is plainly declared in the Scripture, but you know, it can also be logically deduced just from what we know about the depraved nature of man. We're going to look at that. So the nature of man, unchanged by the grace of God, is incapable of changing its nature or of saving itself, right? So a man cannot change his nature. And I think if you think about the nature of man, it's easier to understand. Because some people look at man and they're like, well, you know, he could do certain things and please God, maybe make God happy with him. Or he could just decide that he's going to follow God. He could decide that he's going to be a better person. Or he could decide to believe or do something like that. And then that would put him in a position where either he would be righteous enough to go to heaven or else he'd be in a position where God could then save him or something. But if you think about it as the person's nature, the nature is what is the essence of a person. It's the inherent properties and characteristics. So if you think about a man trying to change his nature, it'd be like a man trying to make himself taller, right? Jesus said you can't add one cubit to his stature. Bill's smiling there. Bill's shorter like me, right? Bill and I can't make ourselves taller if we wanted to, right? I wouldn't mind being a few inches taller. I wouldn't mind having some hair again. There'd be a lot of things about my nature that I would like to change, but I can't change it, right? There's nothing that I could do. Nor could I change myself into a bird so that I could fly, right? I don't have the nature of a bird. And no matter how much I think about it, no matter how much I pray about it, no matter how much I determine that I'm going to be a bird, I could never be a bird, right? You think about it. I just couldn't, no matter what. And everybody's laughing because that, right, that's silly, right? Why would you even think about changing yourself into a bird? But it's just as silly to think about a man that has fallen in death and trespasses and sins and that is dead that decides to make himself a new creature in Christ. He has no more power to make himself a new creature than he does to change himself into a bird, because the new creature is not his nature. Let me give you some verses here. Man is born spiritually dead. Look at Romans 5 and verse 12. You can think about it from the aspect of nature, or you can think about it from the aspect of death. If you've ever seen a dead person, there's nothing that dead person can do to make themselves alive, right? They can't do anything. I mean, they can't think, they can't decide, they can't do anything. And just the idea of even thinking that they could, or just sitting there talking to a dead guy in the casket and just saying, look, I really miss you. Just try to make yourself alive. Just choose. Just come on, just sit up. All you got to do is just make your heart start beating again, and you just come back to life. And I mean, that's ridiculous, right? Nobody would ever say that. We realize he's dead. He has no capacity whatsoever. But yet preachers and soul winners go out there and they plead with people in a spiritual sense in the same way. Just make yourself born again. Just believe this thing or do this thing or whatever and just change your nature. You are now at enmity with God, and just make a choice to be in God's favor now. It'd be just as dumb as talking to the guy in the casket and begging with him to come back to life. He can't. He's dead, right? Same with spiritual death. Look at Romans 5 and verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12. Now, it's funny. You wouldn't question the fact that somebody's physically dead and they have no capacity or power. But when it comes to spiritual death, and the Bible uses the same word, dead, people are like, well, you know, they can still do stuff, though. Well, really? Well, physically dead people can't. Why can spiritually dead people do spiritual things if physically dead people can't do physical things? It doesn't make any sense. Romans 5 and verse 12, wherefore is by one man's sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, this physical death eventually resulted, but Adam and Eve died spiritually immediately when they sinned, right? Because remember what God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. When he told them not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, he didn't say in 900 years from now. That's when they physically died. He said, in the day. So when it says that death passed upon all men, this was a spiritual death that happened to Adam and Eve. And we are all born in this same spiritually dead nature as them. I'll give you another verse. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. It says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, these people here, he's not speaking to somebody like Lazarus, who was physically dead that Christ quickened, right? He's obviously speaking here to people who have never been dead physically yet, right? But yet, in some way, they were dead. They were dead in trespasses and in sins. And to quicken means to make alive, right? So God made them alive who were once dead. This is obviously speaking of spiritual death. Now, when you're spiritually dead, you have no strength whatsoever to change your nature. Let's look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. It says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. When Christ died for us, we were without strength. And that's a good definition of a dead man. He has no strength whatsoever. Dead man cannot resist you at all. And the same in a spiritual capacity, we were without strength. We had no power whatsoever to do anything to affect our spiritual condition. We could not make ourselves right in the eyes of God. We could not be pleasing to God. Just let me show you the condition of a man. You know, actually, I'm going to get to that in just a second. I won't go there. We'll get to there in just a second. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Now, what I'm talking about here is what we call total depravity. And it's really hard. You cannot really preach on any one of the points of the doctrine of grace without preaching on some of the rest of them. You can't really isolate them. You can't understand unconditional election if you don't understand total depravity. Because if you don't think man is totally depraved, then why does God need to choose anybody? If man is free to choose God and to make himself righteous, or at least get him in a position to for God to make him righteous, well, then you don't need unconditional election, right? So all these things go together. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 3. I want to show you here that this is the nature that I was talking about of the natural man. Let me just start with verse 2. After he's quickened us who were dead in trespasses and sins, verse 1. Verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. I want you to notice something here about spiritually dead people. Paul is talking about them in verse 2, when they were dead, right, in times past. But yet they walked according to the course of this world, right? So it wasn't as if they couldn't do anything, right? They have ability, of course, physical ability, but they have ability to do spiritual things. But they don't have the ability to do anything good spiritually. They don't have any ability to please God, right? They can walk according to the course of this world. They can worship the devil all day long, but they have no capacity to do spiritual things pleasing to God. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. See, they could do things, fulfilling their fleshly and fleshly carnal desires, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. It was their very nature. Just like when a rattlesnake egg hatches, it's going to be a rattlesnake 100 times out of 100 times. That rattlesnake egg is never going to hatch any other type of animal. And just, it's the same way with our nature. When a man is born into this world, he is born with a certain essence, a certain nature, and he is going to live out that nature. And anybody that has kids, you've seen it, right? When children are born, it doesn't take them long to assert their sinful nature. And they get mad, and they scream, and they cry, and they grab things, and they hit people, and right? They're just little nasty creatures. If you don't, I know that sounds really mean, but well, I was one of them, right? We were all one of them. But they're not nice little creatures if you let them live out their nature, right? That's why you have to train them, right? Because if you just let a child just do exactly what he wants, he's not going to be nice for very long at all. They're really cute when they're newborn, but it doesn't take them very long whatsoever to start acting really nasty. And you see what happens. I mean, you see examples of, look at kids that are never trained, kids that grow up in gangs and things like that, and you think, oh, the horrible things they do. But you know what? Every one of us, apart from the grace of God, first of all, and apart from parenting, second of all, we'd all end up like that, right? We'd all be wicked people just like that because it's in our nature. And what good parenting does is beats back that nature and restrains that nature. Just like it's in the nature of a dog to poop all over the house. If you let a dog in your house and never trained him, he'd poop all over the place and he wouldn't think a thing of it, right? He wouldn't think a thing of it. It's in his nature, right? But you can train him. You can beat back that nature, right? And then he doesn't poop on the carpet anymore. And if he does, he knows it's wrong, right? He recognizes he did. But it was just training. He didn't change his nature. He's still a dog, and he'd still just do that at will. But you can train him a little bit. But you can't change his nature. Just remember that. Let me give you another verse. Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. This one just says it. This says what I was just saying. Now, this may be a three-part sermon. I'm not getting too far along in it, and I don't want to keep you here all day, so I don't know. Ephesians 2, Jeremiah, I was looking at the verse next to it. Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. Read this one with me. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Well, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously no. An Ethiopian man who's a black man, he can't change his skin. He can't make himself white. I mean, we're not talking about Michael Jackson stuff, bleaching your skin or whatever. But normally speaking, he just couldn't say, you know what, I really just want to be white. and just think about it really hard and become white, right? Or just through sheer willpower, I'm just going to make myself white. You just can't. You can make yourself red through sheer willpower, but you can't make yourself white, right? You just can't do it. And the leopard, likewise, can't change his spots. Now, the leopard's not a rational being, so he probably doesn't look at himself and think, boy, I wish I really had stripes instead of spots. But even if he could not think hard enough to change those spots into stripes. He couldn't become a zebra if he wanted to. Then, the Lord says, then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Man's nature is accustomed to do evil. We just read about it in Ephesians 2:2-3, right? We walked according to the course of this world. We did by nature the thing, fulfilling the desires of the thoughts of the mind, right? We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Our nature is to do evil, not good. And God says, oh yeah, you human beings out there, that it is your nature to do evil. It would be just as easy for you to decide to do good as it would for the black man to decide to become white or for the leopard to decide to have stripes, to be a zebra. You say, well, it's impossible. That's right. It's impossible in both cases. It's impossible for the Ethiopian, for the leopard, and for the sinner. It's impossible. Now, somebody might say, okay, well, yeah, you can't change your nature. You can't make yourself born again. You can't make yourself a child of God. But you could fulfill some conditions and then get yourself in a position where God could make you that way. There'd just be certain things you have to do. God just lists out these conditions. And if you do this, then I'll make you born again. If you do this, then I'll make you my child, right? Somebody might say that. Well, okay, the Bible doesn't teach that. But let's just say that some people think it does. And what are the conditions, right? Oh, how about belief of the gospel? That's one of the conditions, right? Isn't that that's a pretty common condition. People say, if you just believe, there's nothing you can do to be saved. But if you just believe, you'll be saved, right? There's nothing you can do to be saved. All you have to do is believe the gospel. Right? I've actually heard people say that. There is nothing you can do. All you have to do. Yeah. Yeah. Nothing you can do. All you have to do is. Well, didn't you just tell me to do something? Well, no, it's believing. That's not doing anything. Okay, so you're telling me I don't have to do anything. No, you don't have to do anything, so I'm not going to believe. Well, no, you got to believe. Wasn't that doing something? Well, that's not doing something. So you're telling me not to do something, but then if I don't do anything, I'm going to go to hell. I mean, it's just, you think, well, wait a minute, this doesn't make any sense. That's double-mindedness. Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believing on the name of Jesus Christ. There'd be another example. How about seeking God? God just says, if you seek me, then I'll give you eternal life or something. Maybe people might think that. Understanding and believing the scriptures or doing good works, right? Any of those things. People would come up with these as conditions that you could at least put yourself in a position to be saved. But let's just look at all of these things here. First of all, believing on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's look at that one. Look at 1 John 3:22-23. This is a great one to use when you're talking to Arminians. I've used this one before. John says, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." Now, John says we do the things that are pleasing in his sight, and the most pleasing thing that we can do in God's sight is to keep his commandment to believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to get to that in just a second there. Remember, that is pleasing to God. There's nothing you're going to do that's going to please God more than when you believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, remember that. I'm going to get back to that, and you remind me if I forget. But I want to show you something else here, though. You talk to Arminians, and you say, do you get to heaven by keeping commandments? Oh, no, that's law, work, salvation. I don't believe in that. I don't believe in work, salvation. You don't get to heaven by keeping commandments. No way. No way. What does this say? And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's a commandment. Now, they say that you get to heaven, you get saved by believing on Jesus Christ, and God says that's a commandment. How do I know it's a commandment? Well, it says it, but how else would I know? I mean, just black that verse out. How could I prove that believing is a commandment? Oh, I don't know. God says, repent and believe the gospel. It's a commandment. So what they're really telling us is, if you believe, if you obey the commandments, or at least just one of them, then you'll get yourself to heaven. You'll get eternal life. You've got to believe that one special commandment. But yet the Bible says salvation is not of works. It is not by keeping commandments. Okay, now let's go back. So remember that it says that we do things that are pleasing in His sight, and the most pleasing thing here is keeping that commandment to believe on Jesus. Let's see if the natural man could do that. Let's look at Romans 8 and verse 8. Romans 8 and verse 8. I mean, that seems pretty easy, right? I mean, who can't believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ? Why not? Well, I'm going to show you there's a lot of people that can't believe it. And if you don't believe me, just go out there and just start talking to people. Just ask them. They'll tell you, I don't believe. I don't even know if Jesus ever existed. That's about the dumbest thing I've ever heard. They have obviously read no history. The New Testament clearly declares that the Old Testament prophesied of it for hundreds of years. But not only that, Josephus, who was a contemporary or almost a contemporary of Christ within this, that same generation, Josephus talked about the Christ. And some of the early historians, the early Roman historians, referred to Christ. Tacitus, I believe, the Roman historian, referred to Christ. And they referred to these Christians way back in the very early first century in those writings. Say, oh, I don't think that Jesus ever lived, or it's not even conclusive that He ever lived. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Why don't you say that Julius Caesar never lived? There's way more proof that Jesus Christ lived. It's just a stupid argument. Anyway, look at Romans 8 and verse 8. This is talking about people who are in the flesh. Let me just start with verse 5 so I can get you the context. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Man's got two parts to him. He's got the flesh and the spirit. And they that are after the flesh, this is the sinful part of man, right? This is the part of man that is averse to God. If you are after the flesh, you mind the things of the flesh. You think about the things of the flesh. You don't think about the things of the spirit, right? It says that God of the wicked man, God, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Psalm 10 and verse 4, I believe that is. He doesn't think about the things of God. Just like I said, the leopard doesn't think about becoming a zebra. The natural man doesn't think about becoming a child of God. It doesn't cross his mind. He wants nothing to do with that. Why? Because it's foolishness to him. We'll get to that verse in just a second. I normally don't think about things that are foolishness to me. I think about the dumbest thing I've ever heard of, the most irrational, ridiculous thing. I don't sit around and think about that, do I? Well, to the natural man, the dumbest, most irrational thing is thinking about obeying some man that lived 2,000 years ago that some people say raised from the dead. That's just a dumb thing. I'm not even going to think about that. Why would I? That's what they think. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. See, if you're after the Spirit, then you think about the things of the Spirit. But what do you have to do to think about the things of the Spirit? You have to be of the Spirit to think about the things of the Spirit, right? Most people say, oh, just if you think about the things of the Spirit, you'll become of the Spirit. They got the cart before the horse, right? You don't become of the Spirit when you think about the things of the Spirit. You think about the things of the Spirit because you are of the Spirit. Verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. For the carnal mind is enmity, that means to be an enemy. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. We'll get back to that verse here in just a minute. Verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Notice that word there, that six-letter word, cannot. Right? Doesn't say they do not please God, because they do not please God could suggest that they could if they chose to, but they just don't. It says they cannot please God. That shows us that they have no ability to please God. Now, remember the verse we just looked at a minute ago? 1 John 3:23. It says that we always do those things that are pleasing in His sight, and this is His commandment, that we should believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Right? Believing on the name of His Son is pleasing to God. And this verse says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So this is not really super hard logical thought here to conclude If they can't please God and believing in Jesus Christ is pleasing to God, what's that mean? They can't believe on Jesus Christ because that's pleasing to God and they can't do it. Look at John 10 and verse 26. John 10 and verse 26. Jesus said to some men, some religious men, even some Pharisees, he said, "But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." Now, most people read that. This is probably how I used to read it if I actually read the Bible back in those days. I would have probably read it like this. "Ye are not my sheep because you don't believe." Right? That's how most people read that. "You're not my sheep because you don't believe. If you would just believe, you'd be my sheep." But what did Jesus say? "Ye believe not because you're not my sheep." The reason they didn't believe was because they were not his sheep. Jesus is saying you got to be a sheep to believe. You got men that are classified in two ways, represented by two different animals, sheep and goats, right? On the last day when Jesus appears on his great white throne, he's going to judge all men and he's going to separate all men as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats, and the sheep are on the right hand and the goats are on the left, right? Jesus said, "You believe not because you're not of my sheep." They're goats. Goats can't believe. Now, getting back to the nature thing, right? A sheep can't change himself into a goat, or like other way around, really. A goat can't change himself into a sheep, right? No matter what he did. No matter what a shepherd tried to do, he couldn't change a goat into a sheep. If he wants to get wool to make himself a coat, and all he has is goats, the shepherd just can't go out there and say, "Okay, you stupid little goats, come on, become sheep. Start growing some wool." He can't change them into sheep, right? Preachers can't change goats into sheep. Preachers can only feed sheep, right? That's my job. My job is not to change goats into sheep. Remember Peter's commission by the Lord Jesus Christ? "Feed my sheep." He didn't say, "Okay, Peter, you love me? Go out there and start turning goats into sheep." He didn't say that, did he? "Do some genetic engineering on these goats and turn them into sheep." That's not what he said. He said, "Just feed the sheep." Now, how about believing the gospel? Somebody says, "Well, that's a condition that man, if you just fulfill that condition, you believe the gospel and then God will save you," right? What's all this talk of unconditional election? All you got to do is believe. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. Let's see how that works out. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. It says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God." So you got these two different people here again. You got them that perish and them that are saved, the goats and the sheep, the wheat and the chaff. You know, the Bible refers to them as in many different ways. You get two different types of people. The same message gets preached to two different people, and the reaction is totally different. In the man that perishes, in the man that is dead, remember we looked at that, dead in trespasses and sins, whenever he hears the message of the cross, what is his reaction? "That's foolishness. That's stupid. I don't believe that." What would some Jew dying on a cross 2,000 years ago, how could that possibly affect my spiritual life? How could that possibly change the fact of where I'm going when I die? That is ridiculous to me. It's foolishness, right? But the same message preached to another man who is saved, right? Who God has changed, that is the power of God to him. That has power and effect and influence in his life, and it changes his behavior. But it can only change his behavior because he is saved, right? He's got that different nature in him that can receive it and that can obey it. The other man doesn't. So this would be a cruel, sick joke on the part of God to make a condition in order to be elected to believe the gospel. Let me say it again. It would be a cruel, sick joke for God to make believing the gospel to be a condition in order for him to elect you. Cruel, sick joke, because the person could never do it. He has not the ability. How about seeking God? right? If you just seek him, God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, right? Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Well, just if anybody that seeks God, God will give you eternal life. He'll save you, right? He'll make you into a new creature. You just got to seek him. Okay, that sounds good, but let's look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, 10 through 11. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, there is some, and I may have just mentioned this recently, I can't remember. It's my almost middle-aged brain kicking in here. But anyway, there's a lot of universal language in the Bible, right? The whole world, the world, every man, all men, right? You read a lot of universal language. But a lot of times we recognize that as being all men in a particular sphere or something like that, right? Every man in a particular context. And when it says that all men did muse at the preaching of Jesus, right? Obviously, it wasn't the Incas and the Aztecs, right? They weren't around. They weren't even there, right? So a lot of times we can reason and say all men is a qualified all men. But look at the language of this text. There is none righteous. And you say, well, that's just a qualified none. There are some righteous out there. There's just not very many of them. There are none righteous. And God's like, okay, let me make sure I get it really clear for you. No, not one. Not even one righteous, the Bible says. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So that verse is telling us that there is not one single person in his natural state that would seek God. Romans 8 just told us that they're enmity against God, right? They can't please him. They're not going to seek him. It's impossible. Look around. Look at the average guy out there. Is he seeking God? Is he seeking truth? No, he's not seeking God or truth. Winston Churchill said that some men occasionally will stumble across the truth and they will quickly get themselves up, dust themselves off, and move on as nothing ever happened. Right? Even if they trip over the truth, they scurry away very quickly because they don't even want to hear it. I've experienced this so many times. I remember one time, and I probably tell the same stories over and over again, and it's only going to get worse as I get older. But I remember, because that's what old people do, right? They repeat the same stories over and over again. And that's okay. I mean, yeah. I was overseas one time. I still remember this. I was sitting in a tent in like 115-degree Kuwaiti heat. And I was sharing the gospel with some of my fellow servicemen over there. And I was telling him the same thing I'm telling you about the natural man. He can't understand. He's enmity with God. He has no capacity, no ability. He's, you know, the preaching of the gospel's foolishness to him. And another guy was standing there, and he was listening too. And I kid you not, as soon as I got done talking, the guy's like, and he just walks away. Like, and I told the guy I was talking to, that guy right there, that's who I was talking about, right? It just didn't even make any difference to him whatsoever. I may as well have been talking about some sports team that he knew nothing about and cared nothing about. I was telling him God's eternal truth. I was telling him words that are more important than any words that he'll ever hear in his entire life, and he just shrugged his shoulders and walked away like it just in one ear, out the other. He had no capacity or ability. Now, are you telling me that God makes a condition for a guy like that, that, hey, if you'll just understand this and seek God, then God will save you? The guy can't do it, right? He's got no ability. Or how about understanding and believing the scriptures? There's one. All you got to do is just understand the Bible and believe it, and God will give you eternal life. Romans 8 and verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Not subject to the law of God. He can't place himself under the subjection of the law of God and keep it out of a clean heart. I mean, he could just keep it because, you know, if some magistrate said, either you obey this commandment, thou shalt not steal, or I'm going to put you in jail, and then the guy might, you know, because he doesn't want to go to jail. But out of a pure heart, to be subject to the law of God, to keep God's commandments because God said it and because he wants to, no ability. No ability whatsoever. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14. Don't worry, we're not going to get through even half of what I thought we were today. 1 Corinthians 1, 12 through 14. Did I say 1? 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14. It says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Now let's look at that text just for a second there. So Paul says, we've received this spirit that we might know the things that are given to us of God. Now, if you have to know the things that are freely given to you of God, in other words, the gospel, if you have to know about the things that God has freely given you in order to receive the Spirit of God, how is that going to work? Because Paul says, we have received the Spirit which is of God, that we might know those things which are freely given to us of God. In other words, we have to first have the Spirit of God in order to know the things that are given to us freely by God, right? Like the gift of eternal life, right? So in other words, in order to know the message of the gospel, which is these things that God has freely given us, we first have to have the Spirit of God. But most people are getting it all backwards. They say, you got to know the things that God's freely given you, right? You got to know about eternal life. You got to know the gospel and so on. And then he gives you his Spirit. Paul says it's just the opposite. God's given us his Spirit that we can know those things. See, you got to have the Spirit first before you can know anything that God has told you in the gospel. Because having the Spirit means that you have that new inner principle. You've got that new nature that is capable of knowing those things. Let's keep reading. Verse 13. "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." This is how we begin to know the things that are freely given to us of God. We know them by reading the Bible in the way that God teaches in the Bible. That is, by comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So we read the Bible, and we read a verse, and we say, what does that mean? And then we get out our concordance, or we remember where another verse talked about the same thing, and we look at another verse, and we compare those verses, and the two verses shed light on each other, and then we understand more, right? That's how we understand the Bible, by comparing Scripture with Scripture. But, verse 14, "but the natural man..." That's the guy that we've been talking about here for an hour now. The natural man, unsaved by the grace of God. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." Why? "For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." See, you got so many preachers out there that are out there preaching to natural men, and they want natural men to receive the things of the Spirit of God, and the Bible says they don't receive it, they can't receive it, because it's foolishness to them. Now, when you do preach it to somebody who hasn't heard it before, and they do receive it, and they do believe it, what does that tell you about that person? They have received the Spirit of God prior to hearing it. They have a different nature that is receptive to those words, you see? I remember talking to my uncle, he's a preacher, and I know I've told you this story before too, but I was talking to him about sovereign grace, and we used to go just round and round and round about this, and we were talking one time, and we weren't really arguing or anything, and he just said, you know, I just can't, at one time he did understand sovereign grace, or at least Calvinism, some form of it, but he just couldn't deal with who that made God. Just the idea that God would hate some people and not give them a chance. He just couldn't handle that. It was just too much. And he went back to Arminianism. That's really sad. And he's like, and I said, you know, one reason why I believe in sovereign grace is because it makes sense of the world that I live in. Why is it that you have two different people and you preach to them the same exact message, and one of them, it is life-changing to them, and the other one, it means nothing to them? And yet they're both human beings. It's the same message. Why is that? I say it's because God's changed one of their hearts so that they can receive it. And the other one, he has not been changed. And I said, that makes the world make sense to me. Because now I understand where I can preach the gospel, make it as plain as possible, and this guy does not get it and can't get it. And somebody else can. And I don't know if he said a word to me, but the look on his face spoke volumes to me. It was so weird, but I could just see I can't even describe the look on his face other than to tell you, the look on his face said, "You're right. I know you're right, but I can't go there. Maybe I'm no judge of character. I don't know. I'm not even judging his character. Maybe I'm not even a judge of facial expressions, but I'll tell you what. That facial expression, I know what he was saying there. It was just one of those looks, and I didn't say another word. I thought, I've said enough. Unfortunately, it didn't make any difference, but... I wish I could have had a picture, just the look on his face. It was just amazing. I love my uncle. I'm not trying to disparage the guy. Or then how about doing good works? Somebody might say, God makes it a condition that if you do good works, then he'll give you eternal life, he'll save you, he'll make you born again, whatever. Romans 3 and verse 12, remember that verse we already read? Let's see how many people will do good works in order to get themselves in that condition. Romans 3 and verse 12. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Well, so much for doing good works. I mean, people, think about this. People think that the God of the Bible that chooses some and doesn't choose others and hates people and would throw people into hell without saving them, he could, but he just chooses not to. And this is just some big meanie in the sky, and what a horrible God. And yet they believe in a God that, according to their own Bible, says, okay, here's the conditions that you have to meet and then I'll save you. Just do good, believe on the name of my son, believe and obey the gospel, and be subject to the scriptures, and I'll save you. And the Bible says they can't do any of those things. I mean, what a sick joke is that? Just do these things. Telling a rattlesnake, just fly and I will save you. Crazy. So therefore, if any man is going to be saved from his sins, God must save him unconditionally by his grace. Because remember, he can't change himself. He can't change his nature. That's impossible. We already looked at that. And he can't meet any condition that God would set forth for him to save him. So if he can't change himself and he can't meet a condition, then how is he going to be saved? The only possible way is God doing it unconditionally. God's saying, I'm going to save you even though you can't do anything to get in my favor. I'm just going to save you because I want to save you. That is unconditional election. So that's why I say it's a necessity. It must be if you understand the nature of man. Now, since some men are saved and some men aren't, that's going to tell us something. Because, some men are saved. I mean, the Bible teaches this. And this is Bible 101 here. Let's just look at Titus 3, 5 through 7. Some men are saved and some aren't. And that's going to tell us something about election. Titus 3, 5 through 7. Now we know regarding the nature of man that by nature all men are sinners. All men are enmity against God. All men can't please God. So when you take all men and just keep God out of the equation, they're all in the exact same camp. But now all of a sudden we read in the Bible about two camps, right? Some are left in that same old camp and then some are in a different camp. We're going to learn something here. Titus 3, 5 through 7. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So here, some men are saved by the grace of God. Some men are not. Jude 1, 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So we got some saved men, we got some who are not saved. So what does this tell us? Well, in that God does the choosing, and he does so unconditionally, this means that God chose to save some and to leave others. Right? So we can just logically deduce that. I got the verses for it, and I'll show you the verses for it next Sunday, Lord willing, in Romans chapter 11. But for now, we're just going to see that this is precisely what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches unconditional election, but we just deduced unconditional election from what the Bible teaches of the nature of man. I wouldn't have even had to go to a verse that says that God chooses to show you that God chooses, that it must be the case that God chooses and that he makes the difference. Now, next time, I think I've gone on long enough. I've gone on for an hour, and I only got through one of three pages. And then I've still got three pages left after that, so we're probably going to make this into a three-parter. But anyway, next time we're going to pick up where we left off there on page 2, and we're going to look at how election is unconditional. So I just showed you logically how it's unconditional. Now I'm going to show you how the Bible just straight up plainly states that God elects unconditionally. And we're going to cover something really interesting here, because I'm going to cover an objection, a common objection, and kind of a tough objection that people make to Romans chapter 9, where they try to basically make Romans chapter 9 not say at all what it actually says. And they try to totally turn it on its head, because they have to. Because Romans chapter 9 completely destroys Arminianism. And if they are going to continue to be an Arminian, they have to come up with some explanation of Romans chapter 9. And we're going to go through, I think, their most powerful objection. And I'm going to dismantle it piece by piece by piece. I'm going to go at it from three different ways. And I'm going to cut all the legs out right from under that thing. And it's not going to be left standing. Lord willing.